Well, good morning, everybody. Great to be with you. David is not here today. I don't know. I wasn't in the service last week, so I don't know if he mentioned that he was marrying off his youngest son, Brent. And so last night was the wedding. Brent married Kirsty, and it was beautiful, the wedding service itself and the reception afterwards. So he assured me that he would still be asleep during this 9 o'clock service, and so he wouldn't get a chance to see it. And wasn't it nice of Will? Did he say something about inviting us over to a pool party? I thought he did. He said about all these fun things that happened in the summer, and that would be fun. Well, I feel honored to continue this series on Ephesians. I've heard from so many people that it's been a great series. They've learned so much. They love sort of stretching it out and looking at it in a little bit more detail. The group life team has done a fabulous job with those curriculums, not only for your group, but then for the week, you know, so you can follow along and be engaged with it during the week. And so it's just been a great study. I've loved it myself. And I hope that you've seen that the book of Ephesians is, it's just rich in good theology, in what it teaches. And it's also rich in its application. So we spent the first 6 weeks before Easter looking at all the theology of the book of Ephesians. And now we're spending these final 6 weeks looking at the application. That's what we're going to do today. Today we're going to be in chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, and we'll go through the end of the chapter, verse 33. And so if you have your Bibles, turn there. As you're doing that, I'll just welcome those who are watching online. It's great to have you with us. And those who are in the chapel and Springboro, Northmont, and Beaver Creek, it's good to be together today. So we're going to be studying a lot of several things today. Let me just mention a few of them so you know where we're going. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit wants to be at work in our hearts and in our lives. We're going to talk about Jesus and how Jesus modeled humility and sacrifice, self-sacrifice, submission. And we're going to talk about how much Christ loves his church and the difference that that can make in our lives. And then with each one of these truths, we're going to stand it up next to marriage and look at how that might look in a marriage relationship. So it's going to be a great passage. Don't get fooled as you just see this block of scripture that this is somehow all about marriage. It's not a how-to book on marriage. It's about Jesus. It's about the church, you and me. And then, by the way, he's going to have some things to say about marriage. Okay, so let's get started in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Look carefully at how you walk. And we know that word walk is just a synonym for live. Look carefully about how you live. And so it seems to me that in this passage, Paul's going to give us the answer to a question that flows out of that. Maybe it's an existential question. How do I live carefully in this world? How do I live my life with wisdom? And that's a question that I think about every Friday. Every Friday, let me tell you why. For the last year or so, Kay and I have been, we've been observing a Sabbath rest on Fridays. That's my day off. And so on Fridays, Kay and I, you know, come together and we've got a liturgy of things that we do throughout the day just to help us make that day spiritually meaningful and restful. And so it's really been a great rhythm for us. And I brought out this little hourglass because at one point in our Sabbath observance, we read Psalm 90, verse 12. Chapter 90, verse 12, and it says, "Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And so we flip this little hourglass over, and just for whatever it is, 2 or 3 minutes, we just think about that. Am I living a life of wisdom? Am I living carefully? And so we just think about that, We listen for the Lord's voice. We just watch the sand go by. See, I think that's the spirit behind what Paul is going to talk to us about today. Are you living a careful life? What would it look like? What does it look like to live a life of wisdom? How do we number our days and make the best use of our time? And so Paul gives us four steps that we're going to talk about this morning. The first step is this. We need to live a spirit-filled life. If we're going to live a life of wisdom, a careful life, it's going to begin with us being filled with his spirit, a spirit-filled life. Commit ourselves to that. Now, when we talk about a spirit-filled life, what we're really talking about is a life that's empowered by the Holy Spirit, a life that is directed and moved by the Holy Spirit. And so just to assure you, if you're a Christian, if you've received Christ as your Savior, you have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God indwells you. But though the Spirit of God indwells you, the Spirit of God may not be filling you. The Spirit of God may not be driving you and influencing you and controlling you the way that he would like. That's a whole different level. And so here's what it says in verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so what does Paul mean when he says, be filled with the Spirit? Well, I think to be filled with the Spirit means that you're allowing the Spirit of God to influence the way you're thinking and the way you're speaking, and then ultimately to influence your behavior. And so Paul in this passage gives us a really interesting contrast. He talks about a drunkard. And we've all probably seen a drunkard either in person or on TV. And it's obvious that a drunkard is under the influence of the alcohol. That alcohol is making them say things or do things that they probably would not do if they were not under that influence, if they were sober. And that's why drunkenness regularly leads to regret. But there's never any regret when you give yourself to the Holy Spirit and you allow the Holy Spirit to fill your thoughts and your words. You see, when we're filled with the Spirit, we think and we speak and we act in ways that transcend who we would be otherwise. We've yielded control to the Holy Spirit just as a drunk man yielded control to the alcohol. So the question for us is, how do I do that? How do I allow the Spirit of Christ to influence my life? What does that look like on a daily basis? Honestly, it can be as routine as brushing your teeth every morning. I'm sure you get up every day, and one of the first things you do is you go brush your teeth. Well, every day as you wake up, even before you roll out of bed, you can say, Holy Spirit, I invite you to fill my heart, to guide me through this day, to lead me. And then throughout the day, you continue just through a breath prayer. Lord, be with me before I go into this meeting. Be with me before I answer that call or call that person. Be with me before I arrive home from the office. Fill me with the Spirit of God. Be with me before I open my Bible and I study it. I want you to teach me. So we just renew that continual desire to see the Spirit of God lead us and guide us through the day. And if you looked at the Greek words, you would see that the idea behind it is that this is not just a one and done. You're going to do this over and over again. You're going to do it day after day. It's a continual process in your life to give yourself to the Holy Spirit for that particular moment. And there's an incredible benefit that comes when we do that. A person that's yielded to the Holy Spirit, their character will begin to reflect the character of Jesus. Their words will begin to reflect the words that Jesus would speak. Our actions would begin to reflect how Jesus would act if he were in our shoes. There'll be fewer moments of high drama and stress and more moments of a quiet, calm peace. Being filled with the Holy Spirit will affect all of our relationships, the way that we treat people, the way that we communicate to people, especially those people who are closest to us. Those conversations, that language, those words will begin more and more to reflect who Jesus is in your life. That's what the Spirit of God does in us as he fills us. And then a person's heart will run over, eventually run over with the joy of God, the presence of God. And that's why in the passage, Paul mentions songs and hymns and making melody. It's a joyful delight that flows over, runs over in the heart. I want to be that kind of person. I want the Spirit of God to fill me day by day and moment by moment so that I'm speaking the words of Christ. I'm thinking the thoughts of the Scriptures, and I'm behaving in a way that God would have me to behave. See, in John 10:10, Jesus says that he wants us to experience an abundant life. Right? You've seen that verse. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And that abundant life that God wants for you and for me, it begins by being filled with the Spirit. You know, in true confession, I want to tell you what happened to me last Thursday, because this thing came alive for me, even as I'm in the midst of preparing for this message. I was up really early last Thursday. It was about 5:30 in the morning. And just as I got into my office at home and started to think, you know, it just overwhelmed me. Oh my gosh, I am so far behind. I began to think that we have morning prayer on the Centerville Facebook page every morning. It's coming at 8:00. I had no idea what I was going to do or what I was going to say. I started thinking about the residence meeting that would happen at 9:30. We were supposed to read some chapters because we'll talk about it. I hadn't read the chapters. I didn't know if I'd be able to get to that. We had a lead team meeting at 10:45. I had not had an opportunity to put the agenda together for that lead team meeting. I knew I was behind on my sermon prep. If you can feel that, just this weight of despair began to wash over me. And then I just thought, you know, there's nothing else I can do but just push through, trust God, and see what happens. And so the Spirit of God just filled my heart in a way that seemed to just carry me along. The words just came so easily. The good ideas just seemed to be standing there right in front of me. And by 7:30 a.m., 2 hours later, I had done everything that I needed to do. I was prepared for everything that would happen that day. And I still had enough time left to just spend some quiet time with God and pray through the day. Think about the day. See, God showed up in such a real and tangible way for me, almost as if he was carrying me through that moment. See, being filled with the Spirit allows God to have access to those moments. Maybe for you, it could be a moment of despair like it was for me. And the Spirit of God will transform what you're doing and transform the relationships that you're in, your closest relationships. See, I think a life that's wise and careful will be a life that's dependent on the Holy Spirit. Well, there's another step that Paul gives us if we want to live a life that's careful and a life that's wise, and that's this. Let the love of Christ teach you how to be humble. Let the love of Christ teach you how to be humble. And it begins in verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So let's just take a step back and think about this passage. It's about submission, but submission flows out of humility. Submission flows from humility. Arrogant people do not submit. A person that thinks more highly of themselves than they ought to think is not a person that practices submission. Submission flows out of humility. And without humility, it's impossible to please God. Jesus, in fact, was our best example of humility. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8 says that Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus modeled humility, and he modeled submission, and he constantly calls us, his followers, to live a life of submission. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 4, it says, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And that verse appears four times in the New Testament. Matthew 23, verse 12 says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." See, a Christian life without humility is like trying to play one of those guitars with half the strings broken. I mean, Rob is a good guitar player, but even he couldn't pull that off. We cannot live the Christian life the way God designed it without humility in our hearts. It says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." In other words, be submitted, be in submission to those around you. Count others more significant than yourselves. Philippians 2. See, we're to put other people's needs ahead of our own. We're to bless other people. We're to love other people. We're to serve each other. We're to prefer each other. It says in Mark 10 that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So God has called each of us to do the same. So friends submit to friends, women submit to men submit to women, neighbors submit to neighbors, because we're all called to be submissive to one another, mutual submission. We're all called to serve one another. And we find that again and again in the New Testament. We're taught to submit to authorities and human institutions, Romans 13. We're taught to submit to Christ, Ephesians 5. We're taught to submit to church leaders, Hebrews 13. We're taught to submit to one another right here in verse 21. And I could read many others. See, I don't think that we can really love each other well until we're willing to submit to one another, to prefer one another, to love one another. So how are you doing with submission? Are you a humble person in such a way that submission can just grow out of that? So I know that you noticed that Paul then stands this up next to marriage in order to tell us what submission will look like in marriage. And there's a specific application of a virtue that we're all called to practice. But what does submission look like in marriage? Submission looks like a wife or a husband letting go of his or her need to control or to have their own way and willingly serving their spouse. You know, just the other morning, Kay and I were sitting on the couch as we normally do in the morning before I have to leave for the office, and we're just having a cup of coffee together. We talk, you know, we talk about your day and what's coming up that day. But then Kay ends the conversation with saying, "How can I help you today? Is there anything I can do for you?" And it's rare that Kay doesn't ask me that. And that's biblical submission. That's her saying, "How can I care for you well? How can I lighten your load? What can I do for you?" That's biblical submission. And I know that in evangelical circles today, biblical submission is seemingly all about who gets to make the final call in a home or who rules the home. But it's not all about that. It's not about that. In fact, husbands, if we think submission allows us to always make the final call, the final decision, we're missing the point. We're missing the point of all this. Guys, if we use submission as a trump card or a club to hold over our wives' head in order to get them to do something they don't want to do, we've already lost. See, if marital submission was all about that kind of stuff, then verse 21 would make absolutely no sense. Submission in marriage is gracious, it's caring, it's loving, and it's mutual. But wives, Paul has a special word for you. But wives, God is calling you in particular to set the example of submission in the home. Set the example of submission in the home. That's a high calling for you to do that, for you to add that to your marriage relationship. It's a gracious calling because God loves you and he wants the good that will come out of that. Set the example of submission. So let's talk for a minute about what submission is and what submission isn't in terms of the wife's role in the home. Submission is letting go of your need to control your husband. Submission doesn't mean that you're controlled by your husband. Submission is prioritizing your husband's need, your husband's needs in order to serve him, in order to serve him lovingly, graciously. Submission doesn't mean that you always defer to your husband's opinion. You see, if you and your husband genuinely practice mutual submission, you're rarely going to find yourselves on opposite ends of a decision. Submission is knowing what will bless your husband and making that happen. Submission is never placing your husband's will ahead of your own conscience or the clear teachings of Scripture. See, a clear conscience and the clear teachings of Scripture, the husband never gets to overrule that. The Scriptures never take a back seat to a husband. Submission is showing your love for your husband in many, many small ways and then doing those things often. And submission is never being expected to live in fear or to act in fear. So Sheila Ray Gregory, who's written some books and authors a blog that Kay told me about, actually. It's a really good blog. It's called To Love, Honor, and Vacuum. And Sheila said that the best place for a wife to practice biblical submission is to make a plan. Start by making a plan. And here's her advice. At the beginning of the week, as you look ahead to the week's tasks, get into the habit of asking yourself the question, how can I be of help? How can I be of help to my husband this week? What could I do that would reduce his stress or to lighten his load or to bring delight to my husband? What can I do? And if you don't know the answer to that, just ask him. I want to bless you. Ask him what that looks like. And then Sheila writes, I love this. She says, of all the people on the face of the earth, the one that I'm called first and foremost to serve before my kids, before my boss, before my parents, is my husband. That's biblical submission. Now, I know people have a hard time sometimes practicing that or figuring out what that looks like in the home or in the relationship. Let me tell you about something that Kay and I began doing many, many years ago, and it's helped us to avoid a lot of conflicts, and especially around decision-making. We call it the policy of joint agreement. The policy of joint agreement. See, in marriage, your interests and your spouse's interests have to be considered simultaneously, because otherwise, one of you is going to suffer at the other one's so that the other one can get what they want. And because when that happens, one spouse is gaining at the expense of the other. And that can't happen very long or very often without that really damaging your marriage. So we decided early on in marriage that we wouldn't do anything of any importance without being in enthusiastic agreement about that decision. And it's been amazing for us. I'm talking about things like, you know, buying a new TV or buying a new car or planning a vacation or looking at our family calendar and figuring out who's doing what and who's going where. That means quitting my job and selling our house and moving to Chicago and preparing to be a missionary. In fact, that is a great example of what this policy is all about. See, early in our marriage, Kay and I both felt called to the mission field. We felt like God was calling us to train, to be a missionary, and to go to school and figure that all out. So we decided we would go to Moody Bible Institute. And so just before we began, you know, walking through that process of selling the house and putting all those pieces in place, Kay, all of a sudden, she became pregnant. And now the equation had changed. And now there was going to be a baby in our arms. Were we really willing to move to Chicago? Were we willing to take a baby to the mission field? It gave us pause. And Kay wasn't ready. She wasn't ready to take that step at that point. And so I just, you know, prayed and waited. And it took actually 2 or 3 years before we actually said, we can do this. We can do this together. We can do this enthusiastically. So at that point then, we sold everything and we moved to Chicago, and the rest is history. But I gotta tell you this, in Chicago at Moody Bible Institute, I met a lot of husbands who had dragged their wife to Chicago because they felt a calling to ministry and the wife wasn't ready to take a step like that. And I saw a lot of marriages that were conflicted. The decision wasn't mutual. And sadly, we know several of those couples that didn't make it. Their marriage didn't survive. So let me give you 5 good things that a policy of joint agreement accomplishes between a husband and wife. It forces couples to share their opinions and talk through their decisions. It opens up communication. It prevents unilateral, potentially hurtful decisions. It prevents power plays. It helps couples practice healthy submission. And it helps to sustain love because it values both spouses. So I think that living a careful life involves growing in humility and the submission that flows out of it and practicing mutual submission between all of us. But it also applies specifically in the home where God has asked the wife, called the wife, to set the example in loving her husband with a servant's heart, with submission. And then next, Paul talks about another step that can help us to live a careful life, and that's allowing the love of Christ to teach you how to love other people, that we're to love people the way that Christ has loved us. So learning how to do that. Pick it up in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. I mean, just to read that passage as it describes Christ-like love, I mean, it's awe-inspiring. It's awe-inspiring that Christ's love, he loves you sacrificially. He gave himself for you. That his love is full of truth. He's given us the scriptures that they might cleanse us by the washing of water of the word of truth. Christ loves you in order to bring you to holiness. His passion for you is that you would be holy and without blemish. And his love for you is a nurturing love. He's with you day by day to nurture your faith and to help you to become the person that he's designed you to be. That's an amazing love. And we're to have that kind of love for each other. That's to describe the love that we have for each other. But as with submission, Paul shows us what the love of Christ looks like in a marriage relationship between a husband and wife. What does that Christ-like love look like? Well, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Love your wife with a sacrificial love. That you elevate your life, that you elevate her needs over your own. I mean, that sounds a lot like submission, doesn't it? Love your wife with a sacrificial love. Love your wife with a sanctifying love, meaning that you're always ready to encourage your wife toward godliness, that you're there to help her and encourage her and champion her as she grows closer to Jesus. Husbands, love your wives with a holy love. A holy love. Be sure that you and your wife are staying as far away from sin as possible. That you're looking out for your wife's heart. You're her protector to protect her heart. And then lastly, husbands, love your wife with a gentle, nurturing love. That you allow no room in your heart for hurtful words or angry outbursts or harsh attitudes. And there's just a few more that I want to add. John Piper had a few ideas that I really like these as the way he describes a husband's love for his wife. He says, love her with an unrelenting love, unrelenting, that Jesus won't ever leave his bride. He says to his bride, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It's not based on performance, it's based on a covenant. When we keep our marriage covenant through all the challenges and changes of married life, we're going to reflect that kind of relentless love. What would it be if your wife, deep in her heart, knew that you would say to her, I will never leave you or forsake you? Love her with a pursuing love. A pursuing love. Jesus never takes a break from pursuing your wife's heart. He's a tireless shepherd that leaves the 99 in order to seek after the one. And so in a similar way, God is glorified when a husband is continually seeking a better, a deeper, more loving relationship with his wife. He pursues her. He pursues her. And then lastly, love her with a merciful love. That Jesus gives your wife all the grace that she needs, even though she doesn't always deserve it, may never deserve it. The most Christ-like thing that you can do for your wife is to offer her forgiveness every day, remembering that you too are in need of forgiveness. See, think about this. In John chapter 21, when Peter had denied Jesus three times, what did Jesus do? He made him breakfast. He made him breakfast. Husbands, take the lead in moving toward reconciliation whenever it's needed. See, I think living a careful life involves loving others with a love that is Christ-like. It's a Christ-like quality. We're all to love that way. And then husbands, God has called you in particular to show the way, by loving your wife the way Jesus loves his church. That is an incredibly high calling for husbands. And finally, Paul talks about if we're going to live wisely and carefully, allow the union that we have with Christ to inspire hope within our hearts. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. A profound mystery, that there's this marvelous divine love that exists between Jesus and the church, between you and I and Jesus. It's both real and it's mysterious. I don't know about you, but there are many, many days that I feel that love, that I know that God's calling on my life and God's calling on us as a church is real. And I just sense it down in my heart. But it's also mysterious that Jesus is forming the church, shaping the church as his bride. We are the bride of Christ. And actually, at some point in heaven, we're going to celebrate that union. And that's what John is talking about in chapter 19 of Revelation when he says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then he fell down at his feet and worshiped him. This truth that we are the bride of Christ, that there's this incredible, marvelous love between Jesus and his church. It should inspire hope. It should inspire worship. I mean, think about this. You know, your life, as good as it may be, has barely started yet. The best part is still to come. God has prepared you for an eternity with him. Last evening, as I mentioned, at the reception, it was awesome. They did this one thing that I don't think I've seen it in too many weddings, but they invited everybody who was married out to the dance floor. And I'm not much of a dancer, so I had to sort of be drug out to the dance floor. But it was the idea that we're going to see who's been married the longest. It was kind of fun. The dance floor was packed with couples. And so he then said, you know, if you've been married more than 5 hours, sit down. And so obviously Brent and Kirsten went and sat down. So that was funny. Then more than 5 years, if you've been married less than 5 years, go sit down. And then a few more people dwindled. And less than 10 years, go sit down. It went all the way up to 40 years. Kay and I were still dancing, not really dancing, but we were still on the dance floor after he had said, if you've been married less than 40 years, sit down. So there's only a few couples up here, up there left. Finally, he got up to 60. If you've been married less than 60 years, sit down. And actually, he ended up with just one couple out on the dance floor. It was Pete and Priscilla Schwamm, who've been married 67 and a half years. See, I've been married a long time, but Kay and I are still working on our marriage. It's a work in process, and it can get better. We want it to get better. It can grow in Christ-like love. It can grow in submissive, caring love. It can become a better reflection of who Jesus is in our lives and in this world. So let me summarize what we've talked about. Look carefully at how you live. Number your days so that you can live them wisely. The days are evil. You know that. What used to be good is now bad. What's bad, what was bad is now good. And so Paul tells us, number your days, live carefully and wisely. Number one, by being filled with the Spirit, by being filled with the Holy Spirit. Secondly, by being humble, submissive, and sacrificial in your love for one another. By being full of hope because of Jesus' love for us, for you, and for me, the church, and about all that awaits us in heaven. And wives, embrace the particular calling that you have on your life to care for your husband in a way that's gracious and submissive. And husbands, embrace your particular calling to love your wife. Believe it or not, to love her as Christ loves the church. So may God bless each of our lives that we become that person, and that if we're married, our marriages take on that quality. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day and this opportunity to be together to worship you, to love you back. We thank you, Father, for your word and what it teaches us. Thank you that we can talk about being filled with the Spirit and know that that's your desire for us, that we can be people who are submitted to one another, committed to one another, to love and to care. And Lord, that we can love people the way that Jesus loves us, the way that Jesus loves the church, and that all these things can come to life in our marriages if we're married. So Lord, thank you for your grace that we've seen today in these words, and may you bring them to life in each one of us. We pray in Christ's name, amen.